There's a question that some people have voiced over the years that when I share this question with you, it might seem a bit harsh, maybe a bit crass, but after I share the question, I'll unpack it, and I think it's a fair question. So here's the question some people have voiced to me over the years. Why doesn't God take a person directly to heaven once they become a Christian? Like, why not, once you become a Christian, why don't you just die? I think it's a fair question, and let me kind of frame it if the question doesn't even make sense. So Christians believe that humanity has rebelled against God, but in his mercy, God has sent his son, his only son, to die upon the cross to take our sin for us. He rose again 3 days later, showing that he had conquered sin and death, showing that he was who he said he was. As a result, Christians will spend eternity with Christ in unveiled glory in heaven. So it's a fair question when people ask, well, why, when someone becomes a Christian, why aren't they just translated up to heaven right then and there? What would you say to your friend if they asked that question? Why aren't Christians just translated right up to heaven right then and there when they become a Christian? Well, there's a variety of answers and responses that you could give, but one that I think we'll see in our text this morning is that seeing Jesus is a process, and growing in Jesus is a process, and God has a purpose behind that process. So Stan just read our text from Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 33, and it begins, and I wonder if you felt this like I felt it, with a very similar miracle. That is, I wonder if you're sitting there feeling like, is he reading the right text? Because this sounds awfully familiar to something we read 2 weeks ago. Maybe he messed up and is reading the wrong text. You would not be totally wrong if you felt that, because this is a very similar miracle. If you were here 2 weeks ago, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus performs a very similar miracle where he feeds 5,000. It's a little bit different here. He feeds not so much 5,000, but 4,000, but nonetheless, very similar. The language, what happens, everything that's going on is very similar. So we begin with a very similar miracle, and it feels kind of like deja vu, which raises the question, why is this happening again? We'll get to that. So we open the text. We have this very similar miracle where Jesus feeds thousands of people. It's followed by blind Pharisees. So sandwiched between these two trips of Jesus is this account that he captures in verses 11 to 13 of religious leaders who should know who Jesus is. These are religious leaders. They know the scriptures, but throughout the Gospels, these religious leaders are shown as blind. But their presence here sets up a question that becomes very important. Did you notice the question in verse 15? Or the situation that happens in verse 15, it leads to a conversation about bread. And so that leads then into this third part here, the blind disciples. They've spent quite a bit of time with Jesus. They've seen him do tremendous things, calm a storm, feed thousands, heal. But nonetheless, they consistently are also shown as being a bit blind. They don't quite get who Jesus is. Did you notice how Jesus responds in verses 14, 15, and following? So they're traveling after Jesus has fed thousands of people. There's the blind Pharisees in verses 11 to 13. And disciples realize, oh, we forgot bread. And then Jesus says in verse 15, be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. In verse 16, they discuss it with one another and said, well, it's because we forgot the bread. Jesus responds with a series of questions. And did you notice that everything he says is a question in verses 17 to 21? Why are you talking about having no bread? Question. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves and but for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. When I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, like that just happened, how many basketfuls did you pick up? 7. So Jesus responds to their question, do you still not understand? Hey, it's because we forgot bread. With a series of question after question after question, and many of them are rhetorical, do you have eyes but don't see? In other words, are you really that blind? I literally just fed 4,000 people, and you're worried about not having bread. I think I can provide some bread here, Jesus says, if I was talking simply about bread. In my mind, I imagine back in verse 19, when Jesus asked the question, how many basketful of pieces did you pick up? And in my mind, I imagine the disciples kind of like the lights are turning on and sheepishly looking down and be like, 12. Or in verse 20, how many basket full of pieces did you like literally just pick up? 7. Like they're getting called out here for how blind they are. They've been seeing Jesus do all these things, but they're still a bit blind. Then there's a situation with a blind man, which seems kind of random, right? We'll get to maybe why that's inserted here. Let's just do a quick recap here. Disciples are eyewitnesses of the miracles of Jesus, some of which are very similar, which you just saw, but they're still confused. It's interesting. It's like sometimes students do really poorly on a test, but they're given the exact same test to take over again. Like, you don't want to be that student who has the exact same test and does equally poorly. That's kind of what's happening to the disciples here. They have seen Jesus feed 5,000 and then 4,000, but they're still kind of missing the point here. So the disciples are still kind of blind here. The religious leaders are kind of blind here. They're still confused here. Now, with that backdrop, we meet a literally blind man. And Jesus helps the blind man see, but did you notice what's kind of unique about this miracle? It happens in two stages. I see, but they're like trees walking. Stage 2, I can see clearly now. In other words, it's a bit of a process here. This healing of the blind man is a process, and I think that ties into something we're seeing overall in this chapter, but we'll get to that in a second. So after the blind man, finally, Peter sees, on behalf of the disciples, he speaks something true and something good. Now, prior to this, Jesus tests their sight. He says, "Who do people say I am?" And they reply, and this also might seem like a repeat because it kind of is from chapter 6. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. These three categories came up in chapter 6. Remember when Herod was scared because John the Baptist he thought was risen from the dead? And he's like, oh, all this is happening again. And then Jesus focuses the question, well, what about you? He tests their vision. Who do you say I am? And Peter, you are the Messiah. Peter gets it. Remember the opening verse of the Gospel of Mark? This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And what Mark has been trying to do for 8 chapters now has been answer the question, who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. He's been trying to show he is the King. He is the Anointed One. He is the Christ. From the very first verse. And finally, Peter gets it. Good job, Peter. You got it. He is the Messiah. Now, could we just pause right here? Could Jesus say, you figured out who I am? You're translated up to heaven right now. I mean, that's what Mark has been going towards, right? Trying to identify, trying to help the disciples see, trying to help us see who Jesus is, namely, he's the Messiah. It doesn't end here, however. Seeing Jesus is a process. Remember, formerly blind man takes time to come into focus, to truly see. And we've seen with the disciples, it's a process. They had all these miracles, back-to-back miracles, chapter 6, chapter 8, the same thing, basically, but they're not seeing yet who Jesus is. It's a process. It's like 2 steps forward, 1 step back, but finally, they're starting to see here. However, verse 31 happens. So after this climactic moment where Peter gets it. Disciples get it. You're the Messiah. This is what Mark has been going for 8 chapters. Then this happens. Peter stumbles. Verse 31. Goes from this warm reality into this very cold, harsh reality. And let's hear it again. Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter, that's right, the same Peter who just said, you're the Messiah. Peter takes the Messiah aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Oh, Peter, you were doing so well. You just said he's the Messiah. You got it right, Peter. But then this happens. Seeing Jesus is so often a process. It takes Peter and the disciples quite a bit of work to get to the point where they're able to, Peter as their spokesperson, says, you're the Messiah. But right after that, oh, He gets called Satan by Jesus. That's not what you want to have happen. You do not want the person you just called the Messiah to pull you aside and rebuke you and say, get behind me, Satan. You don't have any things of God in mind, but the things of man. It's a process. Just like the blind man had a process in coming to faith, so Peter and the disciples also have a bit of a process. Let me kind of draw this together into two corollary ideas. One thing we have to affirm is that seeing Jesus is a point. Like, it has a beginning. There is a point at which Peter gets it, and he sees Jesus as who he is, namely, the Messiah. You see this in other parts of the Scripture. For example, a number of us are doing this thing called Rooted, which we're trying to develop habits of faithfulness. And each week there's a memory verse, and one of the verses talks about how it's a point. When you follow Jesus, it begins with a beginning. Colossians 1, he raised us from the rescued us, from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. It's a point. When you become a Christian, there is a point at which you become a Christian. Now, for some of you, you literally know the point. You know the year, the month, the day, and for some of you, you even know the hour when the gospel, you got it. Like, you understood Christ came to die for your sins. It was a point in which you crossed over in, from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that God loves. For others of you, it's a bit hazier. You know the season. Oh, it was when I was 25. I think it was in the fall. I'd been going to church for a while, but around that time, it clicked. But there was a point, there's a beginning when you began to see Jesus and follow Jesus. For still others of you, it's even hazier than that, but you know, and others have affirmed that there's a transformation in your life that happened at some point. You're not totally sure when, but it's that you've been regenerated. You've been born again. Seeing Jesus is a point. There is a point at which you become a Christian. At the same time, and you see that with Peter, at the same time, seeing Jesus is a process as well, as we've been seeing in Mark chapter 8. Like the blind man, it's a process. I see men, but they're like trees walking. Oh, stage two. Peter and the disciples have seen Jesus over and over again do things that only the Son of God can do. Heal people. Quiet the storm. Forgive people. Feed thousands of people. They've seen this over and over again. And Peter gets it. But then he kind of pulls back. It's a process. You hear this same language back in Colossians again. The text that we just read that talked about the point of becoming a Christian, of moving from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. If you pull out and look at the context, you hear some of the language of the process, of the growth motif. So let me scroll back to verse 3 of chapter 1 of Colossians. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Now listen and see if you can hear the process motif. Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up from you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way the gospel is bearing fruit, it's growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. There's process language. It's growing, but there's also a point language. You understood God's grace at some point. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that, why? You may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit. There's that growth motif. In every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Did you hear the language there? Clearly, it's a point. You come to faith, it's a point, but it's also some of that earlier language of growing in Christ, bearing fruit. It's a process as well. seeing Jesus is, it's a point, but it's also a process. It's a growing. It's interesting. The Gospel of Mark is generally agreed upon to have been given, or kind of reports have been given from Peter onto Mark, who wrote the Gospel. And so listen to how Peter, yes, the same Peter we saw in Mark chapter 8, how he concludes his what we call 2 Peter. Listen to the language he uses. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. It's process language. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. So seeing Jesus, it's a point, yes, but it's a process. We want to grow. So to kind of quickly answer the question we began at the beginning, it's a good thing Peter wasn't just translated to heaven after he gets who Jesus is. Because we wouldn't have the Gospel of Mark, likely, because he's out. And how's he going to write it? How's Mark going to write it down? So perhaps part of the reason God doesn't translate a Christian to heaven when he or she becomes a Christian is partly because he wants to continue to work in and through them and to bless others. And there's ministry that he's called this Christian towards. That's why we're doing Rooted. This is 10-week discipleship experience. We're trying to grow in faithfulness because it's a process. Yes, coming to faith in Christ, it's a point, but it's also a process in which you continue to grow and to be a blessing to others. There's terms that some people use for this. Some people talk about the Christian life in three stages. Let me say them, then describe them. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is that point at which you are justified before God. Your eyes are open to your own sin, but the gospel, and you respond, and you, to use the language from Colossians 1, you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There's justification, but there's also sanctification, in which you grow and are growing in likeness of Jesus, and ultimately glorification, in which you dwell in God's unveiled presence in glory in heaven. And those first two are what we're talking about. And we need both. We need the point at which you come to faith, but also the process at which you continue to grow in faith. If you only have sanctification, if you only have grow to be like Jesus, you might say things like, well, Jesus was a good moral teacher. Be like him. He was kind. He was loving. But without justification, you're kind of left empty. How am I going to be like Jesus? I need a heart transformation. Well, that comes through justification. That comes when you understand the gospel and God indwells you through his Holy Spirit. But if you only emphasize justification, the point, you might say things like, come to Jesus. Pray this prayer because you want to cross over, right? You want to come to faith in Jesus. But that could so easily lead to false assurance. I prayed the prayer when I was 5. I'm good. Whatever else happens, it's my domain. We want to guard against that. I was having a conversation with people years ago, and one of them, we're talking about their spiritual kind of address and where they were at, and one of them said, oh, I'm a Christian. And the other person was a bit unsure, but the first friend prodded his friend, saying, well, remember, you prayed that prayer a while ago? We want to guard against that, and if we only emphasize it's a point, cross the line, and we don't talk about sanctification, the process of growing and bearing fruit, we might fall into false assurance. It's like that adage, we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. So where are you at in this process? Seeing Jesus is a process. So be encouraged. Oftentimes it's 2 steps forward, 1 step back, like Peter. Keep pressing on. And for some of you, you would not identify as Christian. You're kind of processing it now. That's great. I mean, that's what you see in Scripture. I have a little gift for you. It's similar to the gift that we gave out during Advent. If you remember, during Advent, the weeks leading up to Christmas, we put out this little booklet outside called Is Christmas Unbelievable? Well, guess what? I have another little booklet. It's called Is Easter Unbelievable? Same author, same little size, same vibe, different material. But if you're thinking, look, I don't know. I don't know if Jesus either existed or if this is actually true. Take one. They're out there. Collect all 2 of them, right? You have the whole set. Is Christmas unbelievable? Is Easter unbelievable? It's just great, right? And so this is for you. It's outside, free. But it just encourages you in the process of coming to faith so that you're thinking about this and you can hear how she addresses common concerns. Seeing Jesus is a process, so don't give up. I've told this story before, and I'm going to tell it again because I think it's such a helpful story. It's a helpful parable about not giving up. It's a parable. It's not in the Bible, but I think it's helpful. Let me just read it to you. One author writes this. Once upon a time, in a land of boredom and drudgery, exciting news spread. There is going to be a race, and all who run the race will grow strong, and they'll never be bored again. Exciting news like this had not been heard for many a year, for people experience little adventure in this ho-hum land, beyond attending committee meetings, waiting in lines, sorting socks, and watching sitcom reruns. Excitement grew as the day of the race grew near. Thousands gathered in the appointed town at the appointed place. Most came to observe, skeptical about the news. It's too good to be true, he said. It's just a silly rumor started by some teenage troublemakers. But let's stick around and see what happens anyway. Others could not resist the invitation, arriving in their running shorts and shoes. As they waited for the appointed time, they stretched and jogged in place and chattered among themselves with nervous excitement. At the appointed time, they gathered at the starting line, heard the gun go off, and knew that it was time to run. Then something very curious happened. The runners took a step or two or three across the starting line and then abruptly stopped. One man fell to his knees crying, "I have crossed the starting line. This is the happiest day of my life." He repeated this over and over again and even began singing a song about how happy this day was for him. Another woman started jumping for joy. "Yes," she shouted, raising her fist in the air. "I am a race runner. I am finally a race runner." She ran around jumping and dancing, getting and giving high fives to others who shared her joy at the beginning of this, at being in the race. Several people formed a circle and prayed, quietly thanking God for the privilege of crossing the starting line and thanking God that they were not like the skeptics who didn't come dressed for the race. An hour passed and two, and spectators began muttering. Some laughed. "So what do they think this race is?" they said. "Two or three strides and a celebration? And why do they feel superior to us? They're treating the starting line as if it were a finish line. They're completely missed the point." A few more minutes of this silliness passed. "You know," a spectator said to the person sitting next to her, "if they're not going to run the race, maybe we should." "Why not? It's getting boring watching them hang around just beyond the starting line. I've had enough boredom for one life." Others heard them, and soon many were kicking off their dress shoes, slipping out of their jackets, throwing all this unneeded clothing on the grass, and they ran past the praying huddles and past the crying individuals and past the jumping high-fivers, and they found hope and joy in every step, and they grew stronger with every mile and hill. To their surprise, the path never ended, because in this race, there was no finish line, so they were never bored again. When you come to faith, you cross that starting line, but that's not all of it. It's a process. We want to keep going. So don't just cross this. Don't just start the race. As important as that is, persevere and fight for it. Let me finish with this. Can you imagine that in other contexts? Can you imagine that in marriage? Guys, you are attracted to this woman. You spend time wooing this woman. You decide to spend the rest of your life with her. You propose, and to your delight, she agrees. You dutifully plan for the wedding, and then when you get married, you say, we're done. See you around, maybe. Yeah, not a wise move there. In a similar fashion, when you come to faith, it's great. It's a process, though. God has more for you to grow in the image of Jesus to bless others. So following Jesus is a point, but it's also a process. So may God give us the grace to cross that line, but also continue to follow him with all of our hearts. Let's pray together.